One of the things that I enjoy the most about being a priest, about being able to share with everyone, is a love of the Scriptures. That people will love the Scriptures more after spending time with me or in a class, and that they will ultimately look to the one that the Scriptures teach about. We don't want Scripture to be the end, that we just know a lot about a book. But we want to know a lot about the Scriptures so that we can know the triune God. He has revealed himself to us so that we can come through the Scriptures, so we can come to know him. Okay? And so I want us to also realize that we can study the Scriptures every single day of our life and never get to the bottom of them. Too often, I even hear when I'm working with the high school students that they're like, oh yeah, I've heard that story. Or I've heard that parable. And I want to say, oh, years from now you will learn something new about them. Or God will speak to you in a special way about it. We will never get to the bottom of God. And if we did, why would we want to worship a God that we could get to the bottom of? Or that we knew more than he did? This week I'm going to be playing off of a little bit of what Ken's class from last week. Ken, if we remember, did a overview of what the Bible is and what it's there for. And then next week he's going to be teaching on the whole Old Testament in one session and then the whole New Testament in one session. And so I'm going to be playing off of that. And one thing that he said, it was really funny because before he even started, I was thinking about this topic to teach on. And then one of the slides was exactly what I was going for. Do you remember the slide that he had, if you were here last week, that said that the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, that the Gospels are the story of Christ on earth as a human and God, and then the New Testament looks back at what Christ did and forward to what Christ is ultimately going to do, right? If we want to look at Scripture in that way. Okay, he had a slide that did that. But we've heard this often. The Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. But when you read the Old Testament, do you ever read it and say, where do people see this? Have you ever thought, where is Christ in the Old Testament? When I read it, I don't see it. Has anybody ever had that? Sometimes we read prophecies and we say, yeah, okay, I understand Isaiah 61 or Jeremiah 23, which talks about the righteous branch, or there's many things that we look at and we go, okay, I see it there. But Jesus tells us that it's even more than that, that the whole of the Old Testament looks forward to him. Now, where we get this from is Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 13 through 32, and it's the road to Emmaus. This is after Jesus has resurrected. It's actually the day of his resurrection, and it's the story about that. Let me read this passage to you, because this is where all of this comes from, okay? Not that just parts of the Old Testament look forward to Christ, but the whole of the Old Testament. It says this, Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. They had talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But he had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? An amazing story from the book of Luke. Now the verse that I want us to key in on there is, "And beginning with Moses," so what book of the Bible is that? Genesis. Okay, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay? He didn't write the one part where it says, "And Moses died and was a great man," unless he was doing that prophetically. But he starts, he says, with Moses, so the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then all of the prophets, basically insinuating the whole rest of the scriptures. He looked at all the scriptures and showed all that was, how it was concerning himself. Okay? All of the scriptures concerning himself, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. This is pretty remarkable. So we look at the Old Testament, we say, all of the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. But when we read the Old Testament, that sometimes is hard, isn't it? Don't you wish that Cleopas had written a book? That he could have gone through and detailed all of this for the 7-mile walk that Jesus took? I mean, if you got 10 minutes, that's per mile, or 20 minutes per mile, right? He had at least 2 hours of information he could have given us. But unfortunately, we don't. So we have to understand how we can look at the Old Testament and find it. So how do we understand that all the scriptures are speaking about Jesus? Now, this is a level of looking at scripture. Okay? It's like if you were digging a hole and you kept digging and digging, you get to different parts of ground, don't you? You start with topsoil, you get to I don't remember from my high school days of all the different levels of biology, but you get down, you get to harder ground, you get down to ultimately the magma that's at the middle of the earth, right? There's different levels that you dig down to. So this isn't the only way that you read your Old Testament, but it is a something that we look into, okay? And so some of the different ways that we can read the scriptures is, one, you first read the passage. What does it say? What is the basic information that is being put forward? Okay, that's how most of us read the scriptures, isn't it? What's happening here? What's going on in the story? What is David teaching us in the Psalms? What we just are asking basic questions. Okay, how would the author understand what he is writing? What would the people reading this book, how would they understand it? The second way is that we say, how does this passage fit within the book that it is written? Right? So we read a difficult passage. Okay, how does this work with the rest of the book? What have I read so far? How does this passage fit within that? Okay, that would be a second level. Then we look at it, and we look at a third level. How does it fit within the Testament, within the Old Testament and the New Testament? How does this passage fit? We look again, how does Christ coming open up a new dimension to this passage? Okay, so we read the Old Testament, we read about the sacrifices. We say, well, how do we apply these sacrifices from the Old Testament to today because of Christ coming? Well, Christ was the final sacrifice, the sacrifice for one and all. And so we no longer need to have sacrifices because they've been fulfilled. And so we can say, okay, Christ is our final sacrifice. So Christ opens up a new dimension to that passage. And then how does the New Testament open up a new dimension to this passage? Has Paul or Peter given us insight into an Old Testament passage? How does it change how we look at this, how we read it? Okay? And then how does an Old Testament passage speak about Jesus? Okay, these are all different questions that we can ask as we're studying the Scriptures. My hope is that this doesn't overwhelm you, but it excites you that there is more that I can study about the Scriptures. Because often what we do is we just read and we say, okay, I've got the story, I'm good. I've done my 5 minutes of reading, I'm good to go. I had to do in seminary, they had us do a study on the Psalms where we had to read a psalm a day and we had to study them. And we had to read the Scripture, we had to observe it, we had to apply it and then write a prayer. And one of the things that I did was I said, when I read the psalm, I said, how does David understand this psalm? When he's writing this, what is he trying to communicate? What's his mood? What's it? Because often there are many laments in the Psalms. Why is he so upset? And how does he see God protecting him? And then I ask, after that, how does Christ fulfill this passage? How does it, in the New Testament, now how do I see it? How does it apply to me now that I understand what's happening with David? Does that make sense? And so we get to understand a deeper level to it. But we start asking these questions and we start looking at it from different levels. But there are seven ways, and I'm going to give an overview of the seven ways that we can see Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, and they're going to be up on the screen here in a second. So there are seven ways of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And I have a handout that I will give you at the end that has all this information so that you can have it. If people want it, I've got 30 copies. Does anybody want it right now? Okay, here. Do you mind? Just pass it back and we'll go from there. Now, as these are going around, one thing that I want to say is we have to be very careful with all of these. Because sometimes people will be looking for Christ under every single rock. It'll be like leprechauns that we're searching for in their pot of gold. Okay, some people will do that with each one of these. And so we have to be careful. So what I tell you is study the passage. Think about it and ask. Okay? If there's something that that you feel like you've seen, hey, this looks really good, ask Alfred, ask myself, ask Ken, and we'll walk through it. Okay, so we're going to go through the seven different ways that we see Christ in the Old Testament. The first four are seen through redemptive history. Redemptive history is the movement of God to redeem his people. Okay? So the first four are seen through redemptive history. The last three are seen through revelation history. So things are being revealed in a progressive way, like Ken said last week. We learn more and more about who God is and what his goals are throughout the Scriptures. Okay? So you see the two different. One is the redeeming of his people, the story of redeeming. The other is how God has revealed, as his revelation has gotten bigger and bigger as we get more books of the Bible. So the first one that we see through redemptive history is the redemptive historical progression. I'm going to go through these fast. I'm only going to talk about one in depth, and then next time I'll talk about another one that I'm able to teach Ken's class. Okay. So the first one is redemptive historical progression. This is how the story of God's redemption being moved forward through the event that you read about. Okay? So we have creation, we have fall, a long period, redemption of Christ coming, living, dying on the cross, rising again, and then ultimately we get to the new creation, when Christ comes back. Okay, so I mean, if you want a simple storyline of what the scriptures are about, creation, fall, redemption, new creation is as easy as you're going to get. Okay, and so where on that line are we? And how does the event that you are reading about, moving that story towards, especially in the Old Testament, towards redemption, towards Christ coming? Okay, so that's the redemptive historical progression. The Old Testament throbs with God is acting. God is coming. God is faithful to his covenant promises. God is preparing salvation. The Old Testament keeps pushing forward, even during the really difficult times, even during the coming of the exile. I'm reading Jeremiah right now, and it is harsh. Jeremiah has to tell Israel that it's coming. And if you don't repent, God is going to come with wrath, and you are going to be left. If you try, he says, if you stay in Jerusalem, that you're going to be wiped out. But if you go in exile, that you'll be able to live. How hard would that be if you were those people to hear that? Don't stay in the promised land, but go into exile because you'll be safe. You'll be safer there. This, even in that, while I'm reading this, you keep getting these glimpses of God telling Jeremiah, say, you will come back. 70 years, you will come back. I will bring my people back from the north. Even in the midst of a horrible time, God always brings this picture of grace, this picture of redemption in the midst of it, in all the prophets. Okay, the second one is promise fulfillment. This one we all have probably heard before. We look at the prophets, they tell us, they give us a promise, and Christ fulfills that promise. Okay, so that's how one way we see Christ in the Old Testament. Is through promise fulfillment. Jesus gives an example of this in this. Luke 4:20 through 21. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This is after he read Isaiah 61. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A promise that was given in Isaiah 61. Jesus reads it. He doesn't read all of the promise, because at the end it says, "And the day of the Lord will come with vengeance." He doesn't read that part, because that fulfillment comes later. And so it's a promise fulfillment. And so we see this. We read the Old Testament. When we see a promise made, we look and say, is this promise about Christ coming 2,000 years ago, or is this promise about Christ coming in his second coming? So promise fulfillment. The third one, which we'll be talking about more in depth, is typology. This one you might not have heard about before, but I think it's fascinating. It's God's sovereignty and providence at work. Typology is persons, institutions, and events in the Old Testament that are regarded as divinely established models or shadows or pre-representations of corresponding realities in the New Testament salvation history. I know that probably sounded like a lot, okay? But we're going to look at that more. I'm not going to take too much time looking at that because I'm going to give you plenty of examples in a little bit. Gerhard von Rad said this, "We see everything in this history, in redemptive history, brought to pass by God's word. It is simply correspondent to the belief that the same God who revealed himself in Christ has also left his footprints in the history of the Old Testament covenant people." If that doesn't make sense, we're going to talk about it a lot in a minute, okay? So we're going to just keep moving. Analogy is the fourth one seen through redemptive history. You take the Old Testament message and apply it to the New Testament church. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about replacement theology here where Christians are now the new Israel. It's just the analogy in the Old Testament of what God has done to Israel. We can then say what God has done to Israel, God will do to the church. Okay, so when we read the Old Testament, we look for parallels. God did this in the Old Testament, but now through Christ, he is doing the same thing for the church. Okay? And so we can see through Christ how that is happening. All right, the next is seen through Revelation history. Longitudinal themes. This is major themes or highways that are leading to the person, work, or teaching of Christ. Okay, so things that are happening all throughout the Old Testament, they're moving along, come and we see it in Christ. Okay, examples of that is the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God moving forward until it gets to Christ, who says the king at the beginning says, repent, believe, because the kingdom of God is near. Do you know what we don't hear in the New Testament after he rises? We never hear the kingdom of God is near again. You know what we do hear? The kingdom of God is here. Already, but not yet fully. Okay? So that's what we're praying about when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom what? Come. It is here, but it's not fully here. There's that line is just pregnant with meaning. There is so much there in just those three words. So the kingdom of God, the providence of God. This providence of God is all throughout the Old Testament. Even in the book of Esther, where God is not even mentioned once. Did you know that? In the book of Esther, God is not in there. But when you read the book, what do you know? That God is there. That even when his name isn't mentioned, all of these coincidences keep happening. But are they truly coincidences? Or is it God moving forward through there? The covenant, all the way through where Christ brings in the new covenant. The love of God, the grace of God, redemption, law, sin, concern for the poor. These are themes that continue all the way through and lead to the person, work, and teaching of Christ. New Testament references. We can see Christ in the Old Testament by what the New Testament writers, how they use the Old Testament to support their message. You can see Christ in the Old Testament by the way that they saw Christ through these passages. Okay? And this gives us a deeper meaning. So when you have a cross-reference Bible, and if you don't, it's wonderful to have that little middle section right in the middle of your page that has all kinds of little teeny verses on it. It is wonderful when you're reading the Old Testament to look and just take a quick glance and see if there are New Testament passages there. Because then you flip to them and you can see this was quoted. Why did they quote this passage? Why did this New Testament writer quote this passage of all passages? And usually when a New Testament writer quotes one verse, it's not just for that one verse, it's for the whole passage. Okay, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you guys know that that was a quote from the Psalms? Psalm 22. You read the whole of Psalm 22, it gives you a whole new perspective of what Jesus was going through. Okay, it is a powerful psalm. Intentionally put by the people that brought all the psalms together, the Jewish people that brought the psalms together, right before Psalm 23. They're 22, 23, 24 are all a unit. One way of seeing this, John 3. John 3, we all know, John 3, 16. But did you know right before that, Jesus says, like Moses in the desert, I will be lifted up. What is he talking about there? The snake, that's right. So there were snakes. God sent snakes to bite a lot of the Israelites in the middle of the desert. Moses is told to lift up a bronze serpent, to make a bronze serpent, lift it up and put it, and all the snakes leave. Well, Christ is looking back and saying, in the same way that that snake head was lifted up and it was brought salvation to the Israelites, in the same way I will be lifted up, and far greater, I will bring salvation. So we see these not just quotes, but allusions to Old Testament passages. And then the final, the seventh way is by contrast. When we look at the Old Testament, we see something that is horrible. We can say this is the opposite of who Christ is. And so we can do that. The problem encountered in the Old Testament leads to the solution in Jesus Christ. The Canaanite genocide in the book of Joshua is prescribed by God for his people, but no longer in the church are we called to do those sort of things. Okay? And Jesus says to love your enemy. And so we can contrast and look at how Christ has changed that. Okay? But let's look at typology. Because I figured this was something that you probably haven't ever studied, and I think it's fascinating when you start learning about it. It opened up a window into the scriptures for me. And so, typology is the definition of a person or thing that is foreshadowed or represented by a type or a symbol, especially a character or event or institution in the New Testament is prefigured in the Old Testament. I know it sounds a little confusing, but the idea is that there is a type, a weaker form, a type, and then there's an antitype. Okay? And the antitype is Christ. That's the one. The easy way to remember it is if the sun were shining right now, there would be a shadow on the ground. I would be the form, the one that the shadow is representing. Okay? In the Old Testament, there are shadows of the one that is far greater, the one that has all of that you can see, the facial expression, all the different things. The shadow is just an outline. Okay? So in the Old Testament, there's a lot of shadows that point forward to Christ, the one that fulfills, that escalates, that makes it far greater. Does that make sense? Okay? And so you think about it, where there's a shadow, there's something that isn't truly defined, there's an outline, but you can't tell every little detail. Christ is the one that gives you all of the details. Okay? So that's the easiest way for me to realize what a type is versus antitype. Types are historical events, people, or institutions. We have to be very careful with this. Okay? It's easy to find types in everything. And what happens is we start doing allegory. Okay? We start just putting meaning onto a passage because we decide it. So when you feel like you come up with a type or in the Old Testament, or ooh, is that pointing forward to Christ? Take time before you start telling everybody. Go and ask me, or ask Alfred, ask Ken, ask somebody that you respect to say, hey, is this really a type? Okay? Characteristics of types, of typology, is number one, a genuine type is historical. Okay? It's something from the past. It is an actual event, a person, or an institution. Two, a genuine type is theocentric. It's all about God. It's all about pointing forward to Christ. Okay? It's not just, we're not trying to find types of everything, like, oh, this is a type of temple. We're trying to find about Christ. A genuine type exhibits a significant analogy. There is a lot going forward to looking at Christ. And a relation of a genuine type to its antitype is marked by escalation. It's not that the Old Testament type is stronger than the picture that Christ does. Okay, so Christ always makes it better. So when we think of the Passover lamb being killed and putting the blood over the top of the doorposts on the doorframe, that blood covered, right, and protected the Israelites. Christ's blood is far greater. It doesn't just protect you for one night. It protects you for all time. There's an escalation there, isn't there? Okay? And so it's symbolic. It's pointing forward to Christ. And Christ's blood is far greater than the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay. And don't worry, we're going to get to examples, which makes this so much clearer. Okay? Rules for using typology. One, always precede typological interpretation with literary historic interpretation. So basically study the passage first. Don't just look for this first. Look for a type not in the details, but in the central message of the text concerning God's activity to redeem his people. Basically, look at the big picture is the second thing. Oop. There it comes. Three, determine the symbolic meaning of the person, institution, or event in Old Testament times. Don't try to have Christ interpret this. See the theme and then move it forward to Christ. And then four, note the points of contrast between the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype. This is part of the escalation. How is Christ far greater? What is the difference here? And then five, in moving from the Old Testament symbol or type to Christ, carry forward the meaning of the symbol even as its meaning escalates. So pull forward all of the meaning. Don't just take some of it and make sure that it escalates. All right, so let's look at some events. Some events are the Exodus from Egypt, the provision of manna and water in the desert, the conquest of Canaan, the victories over the Philistines and other enemies, the return for Babylonian exile. These are all types of the deliverance that God has prepared for his people in Jesus Christ. So think about this. Jesus is taking us, or let's start with the Old Testament. So Egypt, the people were caught in slavery in Egypt. They were there for 490 years. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. They are there. They need to be brought out of this slavery, to be brought out to the promised land. Okay? God delivers his people. Now, we're not looking at a lot of the details. We're noticing big themes. Slavery, it's getting worse. It's getting progressively worse. God comes and delivers his people. Christ is the antitype to that. Christ sees us. We are in the slavery of sin. And it is getting progressively worse. Okay? And God needs to come to deliver us. And Christ comes and delivers us, not just to the promised land, but he delivers us for all eternity. Do you see how that is far greater? And we see in the Old Testament that Christ is there. That a picture of what Christ is going to do is there in the Old Testament. It's like a footprint of what God is going to do. It really starts to, I mean, it blows my mind to think about the fact that God had this all planned ahead. That these events are all looking towards the deliverance of God that he has prepared for his people in Christ Jesus. People. So those were events. People. Moses. David. Abraham. Moses as a whole. We don't look at the details because we don't want to bring forward the fact that Moses killed a man and buried him. Okay, we say we look at big overarching themes. Moses gave us the law, didn't he? Okay, it's like he's a prophet. He's giving us the law. Christ gives us the law, but it isn't, I'm taking the law from God and just telling you. He says, you've heard it said, but let me tell you. You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, don't even say raka against your friend. He doesn't need to say, this is what God is telling me. He is God, and so he can just bring and be prophetic and give the law. So Moses is a type of Christ. He's looking forward to who Christ will truly be. Abraham, what does Abraham do? He goes to sacrifice. He's called to sacrifice my son. And what does it say? Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the mount that I tell you on the mountains of Moriah. And see, that's played off in the New Testament. God comes down and says, this is my son, my only son, whom I love. to point back to that passage, to say that Abraham was like a priest who has to give a sacrifice, but what happens? God does not allow him to kill Isaac. But what does God do? God actually does sacrifice his son. And so that passage has two different types there. One, Abraham's a type of priest, like Jesus is the high priest, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Also, that whole scene, we look forward. That's a pretty obvious one, isn't it? That the Father is taking his son and going to sacrifice him. God actually does it because he cares for us that much. Okay, and there's an escalation there. That sacrifice wouldn't have done all that much. Christ's sacrifice does so much more for all of us. Okay? David is the king. He is seen as the king. And when he dies, everybody starts talking to him about how he is the king, don't they? The line of David, the king. But Jesus is the great king. The threefold office of Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He is the great prophet. He is the great priest. He is the great king. And we get glimpses of what great kings, great priests, great prophets are, but just glimpses with the fulfillment in Christ. Joseph, when his brothers come, he sits on the throne judging his brothers. 2 Corinthians talks about the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 5. And Jesus is sitting on the judgment seat in a much greater way, judging his brothers as Joseph judges his brothers. Okay, but that's a small way where Jesus is a far greater way of judging his brothers. Institutions, the Passover feast, the Day of Atonement, the Year of Jubilee, the daily sacrifices are all fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. So the Day of Atonement, where they would lay their hands onto the sheep and send them out, and one would be sent out and one would be sacrificed. Christ is the one that the sins are put on, and your sins are sent away, and the penalty is taken from them. Okay, that's the idea of what happens on the cross. Okay, and we even get this, Jesus even teaches us about this. This happens. So it's not just something we've made up, but it's actually something that Jesus started teaching us. He says this. He says in Matthew 12, 39 through 41, it says, Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we get a picture with what Jonah had to go through to what Christ is going to have to go through. Jonah is just spit out and is able to go to Nineveh and preach. Jesus comes out of the grave as the redeeming king who will preach through the Holy Spirit to his people. Okay? "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Hebrews 7 does this often. There's many different examples in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 7 talks about the priest Melchizedek, and it has a pointing back saying, you see Melchizedek, Jesus is far greater in that line. So it says this, Hebrews chapter 7, 15 through 16, and then 22 through 25. "And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry," talking about the Levites, "but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is such a greater priest. He's not in the line of the priests of Levi, the line of Levi, the priests, the Levitical priests. But he's saying he's in the line of Melchizedek, who just shows up on the scene. And he says, but he's far greater because all of those had died. Jesus lives forever and will always stand as a mediator for you. Has this made sense? This idea of looking back and being able to see Christ in the Old Testament. It gives us pictures, shadows, right? Just an outline, not details, but gives us an outline of where Christ is in the Old Testament. Now, these seven different ways, they take practice. You need to keep looking for them and asking questions, because it might seem a little bit odd, some of them, but it is definitely worth it, because it just scripture light just glows in a different way. Okay, as we dig down. When we study scripture, we don't want to just be the people that try to read it. I've got to read for the certain amount of time or a certain number of length. I'm going to read one chapter today or two chapters today. But take the time to think through and to say, what is this saying? And what can we mine out of this passage that is actually there? Make sense? If you have questions, talk to Ken. Or me. Yes, Linda.
So, vocabulary question.
Sure.
Why is the typology pointing to Antichrist?
Oh, the antitype? Right. Mm-hmm.
So I don't understand the use of that word.
That's a good question. I would have to look that up, why anti is the prefix on that. But I know it does seem like it would be the against or without, the opposite.
It's similar in that novel. You got a protagonist that is, I mean, you're just contrasting.
Right. Yeah. It is a contrast. So I would have to just look it up. Versus the protagonist versus the antagonist. So the question was, if people didn't hear, why is antitype the greater versus a type? And so it's just a vocabulary question. I would have to look it up, and I'll get back to you with that. Any other questions? Feel free to see me afterwards. You have 13 minutes before worship starts. So get it in. Let's pray and then we'll go. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God, that your scriptures have a great depth to them and something we could study for the rest of our lives and never know the ends of your scriptures, because they point towards you, God, and that we will never know the full extent of who you are, your love, your grace, your peace, your justice, your righteousness, but that we can continue to learn and grow and understand more about you every day. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.